Thank you to each one who's participating and helping make this evening's service possible, and thank you all for being here to study with us. And tonight, Palm Sunday evening, but really looking towards Good Friday, we're going to be considering the horrors of the cross. And as I was thinking and preparing, I thought of here for the noon Good Friday services. This will be the third year where we're in a series of the glories of the cross, based on a book by A.C. Dixon. But he has 21 things that are accomplished by the cross that are a blessing to our lives. So and of course, we celebrate the cross as the purchase of our salvation. So to us, the cross is glory. It is salvation. But when we look at the historical facts of it and look at what Christ endured, it is nothing short of horror. And it's interesting, as just I've seen things and was considering this, there was a chart of throughout the almost 100 years of movie history, different genres have come and gone. For the first 50 years of movies, westerns were a dominant genre and they've almost gone to nothing, and other things have come and gone. But something that stuck to me is horror movies have had enduring population in the last 20 years or so, that people seem to want to be shocked, want to be disturbed, horrified. That's generally not profitable, but we don't need any kind of movie if we want a shocking, horrific scene. What we're going to study here tonight, if we really ponder what it means and what it would have looked like to be there, is more than I think we would ever want to look upon. So we're going to be in Psalm 22. We're going to cover the first 18 verses tonight. So if you're with me in Psalm 22, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We'll read verse 1 and then verses 14 to 18. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the wounds of my roaring? Verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all of my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. Heavenly Father, please help us to see in this passage what you have, just what Christ endured, and remember that it was for us, Lord, that we can rejoice, but that we would praise you for it. Please give me the words to say and speak to our hearts by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So in Psalm 22 here, we have a title, To the Chief Musician upon Ajaleth Shahar, a Psalm of David. So this psalm, undoubtedly written by David, if you look at the vocabulary, if you look at the style, it carries his fingerprints, if you will. But there's many things here that are very unique. And interestingly, this was for the choir director, the chief musician. This was for the choir to sing. And the Ajaleth, that means the hind of the morning. That was either a theme or a tune that it was to be sung to. But undoubtedly, David wrote this, and he's using the first person. He's using this to describe an event in his life. And we know David went through suffering many times in his life that may have brought this terribly personal psalm to be. Maybe it was when he was on the run from Saul and felt the noose around his neck daily. Maybe it was when he was in flight from his own son Absalom. But he was in physical terror and in spiritual anguish. Here we see David chased, oppressed, hated by men, and he feels forgotten by God. But as we look at the life of David, he never experienced all of these things literally. As with many of the Psalms, this is figurative language. They use hyperbole, that David didn't actually physically go through all of this, especially verses 14 to 18. But now, with the benefit of hindsight, we look on those verses and just see a horrifically accurate picture of crucifixion. To David, it was hyperbole, but by the pen of the Holy Spirit, it was prophecy fully lived out by Christ. So we're going to go a little bit kind of in backwards order tonight. We're going to look at the pain of the cross, the peak of the crowd, and the passion of Christ. The pain of the cross, we're going to look at the physical portion in verses 14 to 18 first. And again, looking back, we've read these verses, we just see to a T what Christ endured, a clear picture of crucifixion. But as many of you know, as we've studied the Psalms not too long ago in Sunday school, David wrote about 1000 BC. The Persians invented crucifixion around 500 BC. And there is no other ancient form of torture or execution that remotely matches everything that David has written here. So it's undoubtedly by the Holy Spirit. Starting in verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Here we see David, and especially in this part, I'm just going to refer straight to Christ because he fulfills it so much better than what David would have gone through. But his strength is gone. He is poured out. He's tired. Both, think of Christ, both his sweat from exposure and the blood is pouring out of him, taking his strength with it. And speaking of the heart melting, part of that is fear. Fear gripped Christ's human nature. We see that in Gethsemane, that he knew what this meant, and it was his utmost human desire that this cup could pass from him. The heart melting, that's a metaphorical loss of strength and of spirit, but also physically. That was the crucifixion. It was hard to breathe, and it was hard for the heart to keep pumping. It was running out of its ability to do what it needed to do. Speaking of him being all my bones out of joint, the abuse, the beatings, the buffetings took, rent his bones out of joint, and then to have his weight hanging upon his arms, especially as they pushed the cross up and it fell into the hole prepared, possibly yanked his shoulders right out of joint. The agonizing pain just being held there like that. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Again, the strength is gone. Blood loss, exposure to the elements on this dusty hill as it blew around, and at least for the first 3 hours, the sun shone. And think of the dirt just matting on open wounds and drawing the blood out. If you've worked with dirt or concrete, just how that gets on your hands and just sucks them dry. That was Christ's entire body. The thirst, this loss of fluids, of blood, of sweat, the exposure. And through this, we'll look at several fulfillments. Let's look at the first one in John chapter 19. You might want to keep a finger back in the Gospels. We'll look at John and Matthew several times. But John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, first and foremost, that's a wonderful picture of the humanity of Jesus. That while he was on the cross, yes, he was the Son of God dying for our sins, but he was a man dying, and he had a physical need of thirst. But it says he did it that all might be fulfilled. Christ knew this psalm. He knew the prophecy of his thirst, and he fulfills it. But not only that, speaking of his tongue cleaveth to my jaws, that could literally be of thirst, but also we know Isaiah 53, 7, that he would be as a sheep before his shearers. He would be dumb before his persecutors. He never moved his tongue against those who would kill him. He never moved it in his own self-defense. And going down to the dust of death, he was parched and bringing down. It's an idea of an ongoing action. That was part of the cross, that you could literally feel yourself dying. That just each breath harder than the last, each rivulet of blood leaving. This is what Christ felt as his death approached. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, and they look and stare upon me. We'll be looking more about the crowd in the second point, but here we see them described as dogs. And you'll remember, to the Jewish mindset, a dog was a very unflattering comparison. They were not man's best friend. This is the feral, roving hordes of dogs you can think of in abandoned lots. This is a metaphor for the people around him are cruel, ravening, despicable, unclean. The Jewish leaders, the Romans, the common Jews around who called for his crucifixion, they look on, they crowd and jeer. And we can understand that part of David, feeling those people around him mocking him. But then almost out of nowhere comes this, they pierce my hands and my feet. And that just seems to not fit anything that he could have gone through and make no sense. But then as we look back, the nails of Christ in the hands and in the feet holding him to the cross. Just what better picture could there be? Those nails that would leave the marks that he would show to Thomas to encourage Thomas's faith. Those nails that the nation of Israel will see when he returns. Those nail marks that are the only man-made thing in heaven. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Thin and emaciated, struggling to breathe, his whole figure, his bones are visible, and some of his bones would no doubt have literally been visible behind the flesh, torn from him, from the abuse, from the beating. And the people look and stare upon him. The religious leaders literally rubbing their hands and sneering as we're going to look, gazing in delight at Christ upon the cross. And he is generally pictured with just a loincloth upon, and depending on the records we read of Rome, that may have been that way, or he may have been completely naked upon the cross, just to the shame and the mockery and the staring of the crowd, the shame and embarrassment on display for all. And then once again, verse 18, as we think of David's experience, you just wonder, where does this come from? They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. What an amazing detail. Once we take it to the crucifixion, the insult to injury this adds, how his persecutors took the meager possessions that Christ had with him and divide his clothes and personal effects among them. And it's interesting that this fulfillment is recorded in all four Gospels, but I do want to look at it in John. Again, John chapter 19. They gamble because his cloak cannot be divided. John 19, 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Emphasizing just the exactness of inspiration. The so-called prophets, people today and throughout history, that they say they proclaim the future. Many of them. And then people looking backwards, this was fulfilled. And so many of them are so vague, you could match anything to it. But this, how specific are these that they would divide Christ's belongings among them, but there would be the vesture that they would not tear apart, that they would cast lots for it. But the soldiers grabbing what they can for their own benefit, rolling dice to see who gets his cloak. As three men breathe their last and die on a cross. What human callousness to suffering. And not only that, the suffering of an innocent man, the Savior dying for their sins. But how callous is the world still today? People laugh and play games as the Savior pleads for them, the Savior who has died for them. Nothing has changed. Now, moving backwards a little bit in the psalm, our second point, the peak or anger of the crowd, verses 7 to 13. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Remember, the council that tried Jesus, they are about the cross. The Roman soldiers who had imprisoned him and beat him. The crowds at the crucifixion who called for his death. This hostile, abusive, angry crowd looks on at him and mocks him. The talk of the lip and the head, it's jeering.
It's deriding gestures, making fun of this one upon the cross. Let's look at them in Matthew 27:43. This crowd mocks his claims to a relationship with a father. They mock that they would believe. They mock what Christ says he could do. Matthew 27:43. Let's back up to verse 41. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusteth in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. If you are who you say you are, prove it. Have the Father rescue you. Again, this shows the truth of the prophecy here, because who's fulfilling it? It's not Christ, it's not his followers, but it's his enemies. Somebody studied the scripture, they could have tried to themselves fulfill these prophecies and claim that, but how could anyone make his enemies fulfill the prophecies of scripture? And who is this? This is the chief priest, this is the Pharisees. These men should have known the scriptures. And yet they didn't even recognize themselves fulfilling it as they mock Christ, saying that he trusted the Lord, let him deliver him. Verse 9, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from thy womb. Thou art my God from thy mother's belly. Here, what a change from everything we've read so far. David, and then by extension Christ, they refuse to blame God. The rulers mock, the people mock and say, if you are who you say you are, if God loves you, let him deliver you. But here, the psalmist David and Christ, they say, God, I trust you, even though deliverance does not seem to be coming. Speaks of the one that took them out of the womb, God who gave him life, who brought him into the world, both David and Christ. He has a plan. He gave hope and security. When it says, I was cast upon thee, he was dependent upon God since birth, since he was a little child. He has always been his God. God has always been faithful. Whenever they needed or trusted, God was there. So David and Christ, they say, God, even in this, I don't doubt you. They may mock me, they may say you don't care, but you are still my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. He asked the God who has trusted all his life to be with him in this most trying time, because there is none else. All men have left him, have deserted him, have rejected him. Nobody else is able or willing to help. Think of Christ on the cross. The disciples who have been with him for 3 years have turned tail and fled and abandoned him. What a reminder this is, that when all other help, when all other encouragement fails, God is still there. When we feel alone, we can turn to him. We can cry out to him and have him hear us. So Psalmist turns his attention to God, but then he turns his attention now back on to the jeering crowd in verses 12 and 13. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. A metaphor again for the crowd, that they are dangerous, angry animals surrounding him. Now Bashan is an open area east northeast of the Sea of Galilee. The southern part of Bashan would be Gilead, which was great pasture land for the shepherding tribes, and there was many cattle in this area, so that would have kind of been a known aphorism there. These bulls would have run about, and these great horned bulls, when anything new was on the pasture, they would form a ring and surround it, look for any hostile movement, any change, they would charge and destroy it at a slight provocation. That's how Christ feels these crowds around him and how David feels. They're just looking for an excuse to finish him off. It says they gape upon him. That's literally to open their mouth and devour him. Figuratively, they open their mouth. Christ, they literally spat upon him. They literally abuse him with their mouths, and they seek his utter destruction and his death like a lion devouring his prey. They are as a ravening and a roaring lion. Proverbs 28:15 describes a wicked ruler as a roaring lion, but I think we know the most common reference to that in 1 Peter 5:8. Who's that describe? Our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And that's a reminder to us that all these enemies of Christ, as they look and jeer upon him, they are followers of their father Satan. As Satan gleefully looked at Christ upon the cross, this angry crowd follows after him and looks upon and jeers. They're angry at Christ, but they delight in what they have finally done to him. But third, this evening, we're going to look at the first six verses, the passion of Christ. And I turn this around because we saw at the beginning just the unimaginable physical torment that Christ endured. And yes, it was horrendous physically for him, but that was not the worst thing that he endured. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we see it described what we're going to see here in these six verses and what was even worse for him, for both his deity and his humanity. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him," that is God, "hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Christ was made sin. The man who had lived a sinless life never once transgressed God's commands, and God, who is holy, righteous, sanctified, perfect, who cannot even look on sin, had sin put upon him. Whatever you find most disgusting, most revolting, most frightening, most horrendous, to be put in a vat of it, that is like just a fraction of what Christ endured in being sin for us. Now remember, he was not made sinful. He still never committed sin, but he was made sin itself, that it might be punished. He tasted death and hell in being separated from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring? We see that in Matthew 27:46 quoted. Again, the exactness of the scripture and how this came about. Matthew 27:46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice." This is after 6 hours on the cross. The end is near. "And Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Christ quoted, and it was some time before I realized that that cry on the cross was a quotation of scripture. And tradition holds that Christ didn't stop there, but he may have gone on and quoted this entire psalm. And it would have been very fitting because it describes him there upon the cross. He may have quoted that during the 3 hours of darkness when he bore our sins. For the first time in eternity, the perfect unity and oneness of the Father and the Son was breached, was broken, and God had to turn his back on his Son because his Son bore the sins of the world. This change in relationship. In Christ's ministry, we look time and again when he speaks of God, when he prays, "My Father, my Father." It's always the emphasis on that relationship, and that's how he told us to pray, because we are, as believers, are in a relationship with the Father. It's an intimate, personal relationship, but now he is God. Not even Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. It's the most general term for God, Elohim, the Creator, because that is the only relationship between a person in their sin and God. Unforgiven sin broke that relationship and separated Christ from the Father. That is the only thing that separates from God, is unforgiven sin. It has separated mankind from God. And I'd like you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. because there's much said of, oh, we're all God's children and the family of humanity. And yes, we were all created by God, but so often the New Testament speaks about sons by adoption. And in that sense, the world is not God's children. 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So when you want to say, oh, I'm God's child, I'm spiritual, I'm this, I'm that, if you're not under the blood of Christ, they're a child of the devil. Bearing the sins of the world, Christ could not say Father. He could only say God. And even in, just a little aside, even in a right relationship, how Christ respected the Father. As we looked last Sunday morning of the reverence he had and referred to him as Father and Holy Father and Righteous Father as we've looked. And that is something else. We become children of God at salvation, but still what a respect and a reverence we ought to have. And that's something else that has been trampled upon in so-called Christian circles, this degree of familiarity with God that I think people lose sight of who he is. And just a part of that, when it talks about Abba Father, Christ refers to his Father, the Heavenly Father, as Abba Father, and then in two of the epistles. And so many people say, oh, that means daddy. And we're like a child saying daddy to God. That was a far later usage. In Bible times, Abba was a term of respect for the Father. And these people that say, oh, you need to meditate and that God's going to have some pet name for you and you're going to have a pet name for him, that is not the truth. Yes, he's our Father, but he is a holy and righteous Father who demands our respect, and we owe our worship to him. But here, separated by sin, Christ says, my God, my God. In his greatest moment of torment, the Father does not deliver him nor even comfort him because he bears our sins. Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. David, as he writes, he feels like he's been crying to God so long. Perhaps sometimes in our lives we feel like we cry to God for a long time, that we cry over and over and feel there is no answer. I cry, and in the night season, the idea of the crying there, it's literally a roaring, like an agonized animal, like a lion, unrestrained animalistic cries of distress. And this is Christ. He cried to the Father in Gethsemane the night before, if it be possible, take this cup from me. He cried in the day upon the cross, and then even in the unnatural darkness as he hung there between heaven and earth. He cried, but received no answer. But then notice verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabits the praise of Israel. Again, the psalmist and Christ in this moment feel abandoned and forgotten by God. Nevertheless, they worship him. They acknowledge that he is holy. And what does holy mean? Separated. That he is set apart from sin and wrong. Even we don't feel God is answering our prayers, things aren't going the way we want, we should acknowledge him and worship him. Again, last Sunday morning, we looked in Job chapter 1, how Job had lost everything. He rent his garments, put dust upon his head for mourning, and he sat down and felt sorry for himself. No, he sat down and shook his fist at God. No, he worshiped God. And in this, Job did not behave foolishly. Even in the depth of despair, when God seems far and we don't know what his plan is, we can and ought to worship him. And this speaks to the reason why did God not answer Christ's call. Because his holiness could not look upon sin. Christ had been holy, totally set apart from sin for his entire eternal existence. And now he bears all sin upon his body, and the Father must turn from it. But this is interesting, thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. The Father inhabits our praise, and even when maybe we don't feel like it, He deserves our praise. He is enthroned, and he is worthy of all praise, even when we are in the most dire of straits. He is still God. When we are in trouble and tempted to doubt him, he is still God. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, and trusted in thee and were not confounded. David and Christ, don't let their current circumstance negate God's record of faithfulness. Their forefathers trusted God. Adam, Noah, Abraham, David is a forefather of Christ. In the Exodus, in the Judges, in the kingdom, even in the exiles, the people cried out in prayer to God, and he delivered them time and time again. When they trusted God, they were not left confounded. They were not left ashamed or disappointed. So David and Christ acknowledge that he is still a faithful God, even though he is not responding in the manner that they would desire. And this is true today, spiritually. Nobody who cries out in faith for salvation will be turned away. Nobody who's called and answers affirmatively to God will be denied. He is faithful, and he is a Savior. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Christ, first David, he feels hated and tormented. He feels subhuman. And Christ is tormented, hated, debased below a man. Let's turn to Isaiah. First Isaiah 52:14. Isaiah 52:14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It's referring to Christ on the cross that he didn't even look human. He was a bloodied, beaten pulp. He didn't even look like a man. Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The prophecy that the people couldn't even hardly look upon him for the horror that the scene provided. All the people, the nation of Israel, and all mankind seemed to stand against him. David felt the whole nation had turned against him, people he had loved and cared for, and the whole nation who Christ had proclaimed himself as king for turned from him. And today, the world as a whole stands against him and reproaches him and despises him. He feels as a worm, a lowly creature. But there's something important about this worm. It's different from the word usually used for worm and scripture. This one is the crimson crocus, or a type of worm. It looks more like a grub. It's kind of fat and round, and it sticks itself to a tree to protect its young. And it's deep, deep red. And this grub would be taken and crushed to provide the deep crimson dye for the high priest's robe and for robes of state. Christ, yes, the red is a picture of his blood, but even more so, how was it gotten? He had to be crushed. Christ was literally and figuratively crushed, his crimson blood poured out, that we may have the stately robes of heaven, that we may be washed white as snow and have the robes of righteousness upon us. That was Christ's passion, his endured grief and torment. Now tonight we don't have time to look at the rest of this psalm, but I'd encourage you to read it sometime. Because all of this, we've looked at Christ's separation from the Father, we've looked at all men hating him, we've looked at the physical torment facing physical and spiritual death. But at the end of all this, there is hope. Verses 19 to 31 then go on, they look forward to the deliverance of the Lord. They trust that he is in control and will do rightly, and that the psalmist will praise him again. It's interesting, verses 19 and 21, it's calling for help, and then suddenly 22 almost shouts out, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. How well this fits the resurrection, that from death itself, Christ rose to speak to his brethren, to disciples of the Father, to proclaim in the midst of his people God's love, God's power, and God's salvation. Then it ends in verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. He hath done this. That's one Hebrew word, Asa. The idea that the thing is finished. And how that matches Christ's victorious proclamation on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. The suffering is over, the work is done. Salvation has been purchased. God has won. What a cry of joy this ends in. This psalm, written 1,000 years before Christ was crucified, we 2,000 years after, but time before God, God sees the beginning from the end. Christ's sacrifice is good for all. David was a man after God's own heart, saved by faith in God. The faith he shows here, that the Redeemer would come. We are saved by faith in the finished work of Christ. It is sufficient for all. We've looked at the pain of the cross, the physical torment that Christ endured, and not only a tremendous picture, but just how this speaks to the accuracy of prophecy and the perfection of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. We've seen the peak of the crowd, their angry shouts and jeers and hatred for Christ, and how the world hates him yet today. But the passion of Christ, bearing our sins, being separated from the Father, that we may have salvation in him. Christ has suffered physically, emotionally, spiritually, beyond what we can even fathom. His Father even turned his back on him. Whatever you may be going through, whatever torment, trial you go through in life, friend, Christ can relate. Christ knows, Christ has been there, and he is there for you. When all men seem to turn their back on us, and that will happen, because people are fallen, and they will abandon us, but we can trust God rather than man. And we see even when we cry out and God doesn't respond in the way we want, the way we expect, we ought not doubt him. We can praise him because he is a faithful God. He always has been. He always will be. And he has purchased our salvation. Christ's horror on the cross became the glories of the cross to us. Friend, when you're tempted to doubt, when you're tempted to complain against God, think what he has done for you. Have you received it? Have you believed by faith in the cross of Christ and received his salvation? Have you received the blessing that God wants to bring into your life? How do you respond during trial, during struggle? Do you get angry and shake your fist at God? Or do you praise him for who he is and ask for his will to be done? Will you look to God, to who he is, and to what he will do for you? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these promises. We thank you for all you do for us. We thank you for the joy. We thank you for the cross, Lord, that it purchases our salvation. Lord, may we go through trials and struggles, but we know Christ has endured far more, and we can turn to him as a faithful friend and companion. Lord, help us to never doubt you. Help us to never turn against you. Help us to just look to you by faith and rejoice in what you have done for us and who you are. We love you. We ask all these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before our closing hymn, I will invite anybody who maybe wasn't able to receive the Lord's Supper with